Amen. Well, this morning we are turning to the next psalm in the series, which is Psalm 31. So I want to encourage you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 31. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden from me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. This is God's word. Please have a seat. You know, we do talk a lot about the Psalms being instructive for our worship. We talk about them, how they're helpful in our corporate worship, and you find them scattered throughout our liturgies. In fact, just about every week, our liturgy is made up from one of the words from the Psalms. So there is that expectation that, yes, the Psalms are written for the corporate worship. They're written for people as we use them together, as they are polished and formal. But not all the Psalms are like that. And in fact, there's a deeper use of the Psalms, not just for liturgy, not just for corporate worship, but also just in the life of the individual as he learns how to pray, as he learns how to interact with God, as he learns how to think through what he's experiencing in life. And as we came to this psalm, it's a longer psalm than those often that we've been looking at, and it has a lot of elements in this psalm. You find, you know, praises God. You find calls to worship. You find, you know, in a small bit, you know, this confession of sin. But you find a lot about this description of pain and suffering, about the fact that, you know, God is someone you can go to in the midst of your pain and suffering. So you find all these different elements in it. And as I was trying to take the ordinary approach, what I usually do when I'm studying and preparing a psalm for preaching is, you know, you kind of find the linear pattern, you kind of find the event in David's life about which triggered his writing of this psalm, and then you find the undergirding theological truths and principles that are there, and then you just preach that. Well, this psalm, it just doesn't work easy for that. It's a harder psalm. There's something that's really good about that in the sense that it kind of reflects the way we are in our own prayer life. We're all over the map, you know, when we pray. Like the psalmist isn't here. He's all over the place in this psalm. You know, as I was looking through some of the commentators to figure out this, well, what's the common, you know, outline? How would we outline this? And they just don't agree at all. There's just no uniformity of understanding this psalm. So what I wanted to do is just talk about how the psalms in general, and this one being a prime example, how can you use the psalms in your own personal prayer life, in your own particular growth? Because this psalm is so helpful for doing just that. So that's how we're going to approach this song. It really shows us kind of a simple model for pouring out your soul before the Lord. What does that look like? How do I pour out my soul before the Lord? And what I love about this, the fact that this is clearly a psalm that's all over the place. He's using it to pour out his soul before the Lord. At the end, he wraps it all up with his invitation for the corporate body to use it in worship. That's what's fascinating to me. We're going to put into song this crazy outpouring of my soul because it's instructive, because it's a model, because it's helpful as it trains and teaches us. And more than anything, I mean, the psalm is about, especially, how do we learn how to pray through pain? And our first principle is this, that we are encouraged to pray through our pain. You are encouraged to pray when you find yourself in the midst of very painful circumstances. And we see that to be a very consistent thing with David. He doesn't hold back. I mean, you don't have to limit yourself to this particular psalm to see David's pain being described in great detail. David is an expert of doing this kind of self-analysis of what he's going through and what he's experiencing and putting it down on paper, giving words and expression to the pain he feels. And I think just pausing to realize that is a very helpful thing, especially in today's circles, because I think whether we admit to it or not, we have this disconnect that, oh, I'm a believer, I'm not supposed to feel pain anymore. Things are supposed to be better for me. And that's just not necessarily true. You know, pain and living a Christian life or being a believer in the Lord are not mutually exclusive things like we tend to think. And there's a danger in that, because if we don't understand that we can bring our pain to the Lord, then we're going to bring our pain other places. And we don't want to do that. So as we just simply acknowledge the fact that David himself experienced great depths of pain, then it gives us a sense of permission to feel that. I mean, David, after all, is described in the Bible as the man after God's own heart. This is the king against which all of the rest of the kings of Israel are measured by. And yet, this man knows pain more in depth than perhaps any other person in the Bible. In fact, what we're finding is interesting is that as you go and look at some of the other expressions of pain in the Bible from those, like prophets and other ones who experienced it, Jeremiah perhaps being one. You know, Jeremiah we call the weeping prophet. You know, you wouldn't want to have the life of Jeremiah as a prophet. But what we find in many of his prayers in the midst of his pain, he's actually quoting from this psalm. He is learning from the words of David how to see his own pain. And this psalm is that way. While it's hard to find an outline and a kind of, you know, derive one single undergirding theological truth, what we do see is this psalm is an example, not just for Jeremiah, but others in the Bible as well. Jonah has this prayer, some of the words from this prayer on his lips when he's in the belly of the whale, as he's learned how to express his own pain. David, even later on in life, goes back and references this particular psalm in places. We find that in Psalm 71, for example, him quoting his own past experience as he's learning how to understand what he's going through. Even Jesus himself quotes one of the verses from this psalm. And that should tell you one thing. When you are going through pain, the Psalms can be an extremely helpful thing for you to turn to learn how to process it, to learn how to go through it, to learn how to express it. I think that's what these other prophets and things have done. They have learned how to understand and express their own feeling, their own experience of pain, by looking at how it's done in the Psalms. Because I think if you're going to get out of your pain, the first thing you have to do is understand it. Understand what exactly is you're feeling, what exactly you're going through. Where are some of the sources of what you're feeling and you're going through? So learning how to pray through your pain is so important. And it wipes away that false notion that if I'm a Christian, I can't experience pain. I can't experience pain. If you wonder where does that idea come from, I think that the promise of health and wealth, and we've heard that in some gospel messages, kind of creeps in a little bit. And it's not that health and wealth is a bad thing, and it's not that health and wealth isn't real for the Christian believer. I mean, the prophets speak a lot about health and wealth, but they're always referring to the time in which the kingdom of God is restored to the people. And then he describes a place of great peace where the tears are wiped away, where the lion and the lamb can lay down together without this idea that there's one is going to persecute or oppress the other. There is this picture painted, but we can't mistake this picture for what we're supposed to be experiencing now. It's painting a picture for what happens when the kingdom of God is fully brought to bear on the earth. I mean, we even pray that in the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, right? Like, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's being done in heaven. With the idea, why are we praying that prayer? Because it's not there yet. When Jesus came, he referenced Isaiah 61, introducing this mission. So he's identifying himself with the one who God has promised to bring about this health and wealth. And he begins to institute things to push back the darkness, setting the captives free, opening the eyes of the blind, helping the lame to walk, for example, are hints that he is the one who's going to ultimately do this. But he goes forth, he of course pays the ultimate price on the cross, that the barrier between God and man might be wiped away. But yet he still goes into heaven without the kingdom being fully consummated, leaving us to understand that, oh, guess what? Pain and being a believer aren't mutually exclusive, that they will continue. I love what Paul says in Romans 8. He's describing how the earth and creation itself is groaning. It's groaning under the weight of the fallen nature of this sinful world. And we feel that. We groan too. It's not abnormal for you to go through times of pain. So I think, if anything else we learn from the psalm, it gives you permission to feel pain. I mean, think about your own life. I know in the past for me, you know, especially when I was younger, I had this sense that, yeah, it's okay to go and ask the Lord to help me through this pain, but how many times can I do that? It's okay to do it once, maybe twice, but you get this growing suspicion that he's going to get tired of me asking. Or if he's not going to get tired of me asking, he's going to put the blame on me and say, what are you doing, Carter, that's causing this pain? You're failing in some aspect. And if we see it like that, then we get eventually afraid to go to the Lord with our pain. We live in a sense of denial. I must be somehow not doing something I'm supposed to be doing. I must be falling short in my faith, and until I can fix that, I don't have access to God. That's the way we tend to think. So when we see this permission from the man after God's own heart to express in excruciating detail the pain that I'm feeling, it should give us permission to go to the Lord, to pray through our pain. I mean, look how he goes into this in verse 9 through 13. He does it more than one place in the psalm, but this is the most expressive. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. There's a sense in which physical sickness has overtaken him because he's so distressed in his soul. My life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. This is not a one-time thing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten, like one who is dead. I become like a broken vessel, that we might toss away into the trash. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. I mean, this is quite a heavy expression of pain. He's attributing his adversaries. He's attributing his own iniquity. He's talking about the internal pain that's also produced external physical suffering. He's talking about not only that, but even in the streets, they talk against me. I become a pariah of society. It's hard to find something that's missing here in terms of what he's experienced in terms of pain. So if you want to learn how to pray through your pain, become associated with the Psalms. Read them. Find those that connect with what you're going through. And let the words inform you of exactly what it is you're experiencing. Secondly, the second principle I think we can drive is that pain that we feel is up and down. It's cyclical. It's not a one-time occurrence, a one-and-done, I got to get over this. Maybe I can move on to something else that's painful in life, but I can't deal with this one anymore. That's not what we see either in this psalm. I mean, one of the things that make this psalm so hard to outline is because it's though you see repeated cycles, and we see in verses 1 through 8, there's this seems like a whole cycle of expressing pain and doing some other things in there, and then you get to verses 9 through 13, and you see another cycle expressing a measure of pain. Now, some commentators would say, well, the second is a more detailed explanation of the first, which was a summary, and that might be the case, but other commentators disagree and say there's cycles of pain going on. He's talking about different things. And intentionally, the author hasn't identified any particular event in his life that goes along with this. I think he's meant us to see this. Guess what? Pain is cyclical. We would call, a counselor would call this, there's such a thing as a pain cycle that you go through. Now, I'm not the expert counselor, and we'll have to get Sam to, flesh out the details in a future sermon, but this pain cycle is very real. I mean, you experience a measure of pain, and you have to find some way to deal with it. You have to cope with it in some form or fashion. And the question becomes, when you're feeling pain, how do you deal with it? What's your go-to coping mechanism? Well, for some people, it causes us to be angry, and we begin to lash out at people around us. We may not even know we're doing this. We're angry about something. Our pain has made us angry, and it shows to everybody around us. Or maybe it's something different. Maybe your approach is to find some escape. Whether it's in, alcohol that helps numb you, whether it's in a video game that just gives you something to put your mind on and not think about the pain. Or maybe it's reading books and novels. Or maybe it's just some mundane task. I've recognized myself occasionally. I play this dumb video game on my phone called Balls that is completely 100% pointless. And I'll do it for an hour. Why? Because I feel something, pain going on in my life, and it's just this mindless, completely mindless escape. So there's different things that you can do to escape. It doesn't have to be one of these things. Some people would escape into something that gives them some immediate feeling of something else. I think a lot of the pornographic problem that we have in the world today is this escape from the pain of living. I'm trying to anesthetize the pain that I'm feeling by replacing it with something else. And what we have to be honest to admit is these are simply all coping mechanisms that we have chosen to deal with our pain. And one of the great things about the Psalms is he's giving us an alternative coping mechanism. He's saying, I want you to change your coping mechanism to one that is that is all about prayer. Prayer becomes your new coping mechanism. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. Because these are real pain cycles. And the last principle is simply this, that he gives us the tools, I think, to help break the pain cycle. To break the pain cycle. What do we see happening in each of these cycles of 1 through 8 and 9 through 13? We see some common characteristics. One, we've already talked about, he's defining his pain. You have to be able to do that. What's causing you pain? What exactly are you feeling? How pervasive is this pain going on inside you? Stop denying it and admit it's real. And put your finger on exactly what it is. And the reason that's important, I think you're going to see. I mean, what we see happening throughout the whole Psalms is he's petitioning the Lord. He's petitioning the Lord. Be my refuge. Rescue me out of the hands of the net. You know, he's petitioning the Lord with the particular pain that he's feeling in view. So that, one, that is informing how he petitions the Lord. I mean, that, of course, that only makes sense. You think, well, what? Why the Lord? Well, the Lord is the only one who is omnipotent, who actually has the power to address your painful situation. All these coping mechanisms, they may provide you a momentary relief or escape or sense of something else, but they don't fix anything. In fact, oftentimes, the pain cycle that is yours, you have this pain, you go to your coping mechanism, and it works for a time, but then it falls away and it produces more pain, so your cycle continues, so you go into it again. When you involve other people, you realize your pain cycle, the way that you've chosen to cope with your pain, is probably affecting other people. So if yours is anger, well, guess what? You're affecting those who you love the most. You trigger their pain. What do? They enter their coping cycle, which may very well re-trigger your pain. And so it's this cycle that just goes on and on. Maybe it's with a husband and wife. Maybe it's between parent and children. Maybe it's with a coworker. But you affect those around you, and you actually continue to propagate these pain cycles all over again. One of the, last year when you guys sent me on sabbatical, I mean, I was struggling. I didn't exactly know why. I mean, there's a lot of things, I think, compounding, from weariness just to, I mean, difficulties, you know, with kids growing up and all that they're going through. I mean, all kinds of things contributed to it. I didn't really know how at the time to put my finger on it. And so, I started talking with a counselor. And one thing that he was so helpful in helping me see is you have to name what you're feeling. You have to be able to identify that. Because until you do that, one, you don't know how to petition the Lord. And this is the other principle. Two, you don't know how to speak to it. Because that's what we see the psalmist doing here throughout the Psalms. He is reflecting on what he knows to be true about the character and nature of God that is speaking to the pain that he's feeling. So, for example, he's feeling distressed. He's feeling like he's caught in a net. And so he's referring to God as a rock and a fortress and a refuge. I mean, that's not the only way we think of God. We might think of God as Father. We might think of God as, you know, Almighty. We might think of God as the great I Am. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to think of God, but this is what he's drawing out, because this is the truth that's speaking to what he's experiencing. I mean, there is one reference to a specific circumstance later in the psalm when he talks about, you rescued me from a besieged city. And if we think, aha, well, I know there was an event in David's life when he was running from Saul and he was hiding in a city, but they weren't going to keep him safe. So there's this sense in which he's going to fall into the net of his enemy. And so what does he have to pray? Well, I need you, Lord, to be my refuge, because all the other ones have failed. So he's reflecting on that. He's remembering that. He's reminding himself of that in the midst of his prayer. It's part of that cycle. So instead of reverting to some other coping mechanism, he's formulating this new coping tool. I'm going to break the pain cycle because I'm going to learn how to speak truth to specific pain that I'm experiencing. Now, one other kind of side element, but I don't think it's lack of importance, is his appeal to why it is that God should hear his prayer is always to the righteousness of God. You'll see that a couple of times in verse 1, you see it again in verse 8, and then you see it a couple more times in the latter cycle. But there's always this appeal that your name is at stake here, Lord. Even when he says in verse 1, let me never be put to shame, we trigger in our minds thinking about shame as something that, as a result of something we failed, so therefore we should feel shame. I mean, shame culture, that's what it's all about. I haven't lived up to expectations, therefore I feel shame. But that's not really the way the biblical authors use the word shame, especially in the Psalms. Shame is something that you would associate with what you feel when the thing that you're trusting in fails. So if you're trusting in yourself to be a good person, well, of course you're going to feel shame about who you are. But what he's saying, when he says, let me not be put to shame, he's saying, let my faith in you as my fortress not be shown to be false. That's what he's saying. So there's this constant appeal to God and his nature and his character. Your name is at stake, Lord. You have made promises to me and your people. And if I let this pain carry me away and defeat me, then your name is mud. That's a pretty powerful appeal. It means I don't have to have all my ducks in a row for that to be answered, because God has put his name on the line with regard to how I'm doing, how you're doing. So he's giving us the tools to speak to our pain. I mean, ultimately, Jesus and the promise that he has come is the hint of that. How do I know that all of my tears will one day wiped away? Because Jesus came in response to what the prophets had told us. He's the one that's coming to set things right. When he said, I have come to set the captive free, I've opened the eyes of the blind that the lame might walk, he did those things so that we would know, okay, he has a big goal in mind here. And it is to usher in all the great promises that the Lord has made. So when we appeal to the righteousness of the Lord, we look at the success of Christ in going to the cross and having the curtain torn in two to remove the barrier between us and God as the reason we know he will hear our prayers and he will answer them. Because his goal and purpose and name's reputation is at stake. So if I asked you this morning, if you had to write down, what is my pain cycle look like? What do I do typically to cope with my pain? How is that contributing to a cycle that just perpetuates itself? I mean, in a marriage, when this happens, it's why a lot of couples grow distant. It's why a lot of couples see their marriages end. It's why they grow apart. One of the coping mechanisms that was mine, probably still is, that I have to fight against, is to pull back and build this wall of defense. I'm not going to talk as much. I'm not going to share what's going on inside as much. You know, I mean, Ron and I, that's my defense. I get my insecurities speak up, and I just want to clam up. You know, we have to learn that's a coping mechanism that isn't helpful. It may try to numb me for the moment, but what it does is it triggers pain in her. So it's an unhealthy thing. So we have to learn how to pray through our pain, to create a new cycle that breaks us out of the pain. Our counselor called this replacing a pain cycle with, I can't even remember the word now, that's terrible. Sam will have to tell us later, but he had another word to replace it with. And that's what I hope that we can do, and the Psalms are very instrumental and helpful for doing that. So my encouragement to you as you look at Psalm 31, my homework to you, is to go and read the Psalm. Just read it. Where do you find connections with expressions of your pain? How does he help put a voice to it? How does he help you to name what it is you're feeling? Because if you can name it, then you can speak truth to it. Then you can reflect on what is true about the nature and character of God that specifically speaks to the pain that you're feeling. So that's your homework. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Psalms and how they do provide us with a model for how we go about life, how we process our pain, how you invite us to go before you over and over and over again as necessary, that you will never grow weary of helping us through our pain, that you are that rock and that refuge that we can lean on, that we can stand on. Help us, Lord, to break those cycles, to reflect on this good news, this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.